For our meditation at this time, I'm inviting you to look together with me at Psalm 2, the second Psalm. I take that the book of Psalms is very familiar to all of us, but sometimes I think we wonder how much it fits into the New Testament. In fact, our constant use of the 23rd Psalm, for which we never make any apology, has been challenged by some as much as to say, what right have you got to such a scripture as Psalm 23? Inasmuch as Psalm 23 is not even quoted in the New Testament. But of course we do have a parallel passage in the 10th chapter of John, where the Lord Jesus Christ identifies himself as the Good Shepherd. And I take it from the way he did it, that this identifies him also with the Shepherd of Psalm 23. But this afternoon I'd just like to look with you at Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage? A better translation of that, according to Mr. Darby's translation, is, why are the nations in tumultuous agitation? You can see that fits right into our present-day experience. Some people say, you know, we like something contemporary. And I hear that word contemporary till I'm almost tired of listening to it, because they talk about contemporary architecture, they talk about contemporary literature, they talk about contemporary music, if it can be called that, and so on. But the Bible is contemporary, no matter where you turn. It's true that some of it fits right into a special age or dispensation, but you can always find a lesson that's applicable to the time in which you live. So I like it that the way this opens up, it describes a condition of affairs, which I think is very evident today. As we look in our newspapers and listen to the reports over the radio, why are the nations in tumultuous agitation? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers or the princes take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak in them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. I'd call attention to the fact, before I go on to speak of the verses in particular, that this psalm divides into four equal parts of three verses each. And in each one of these sections, you hear a different voice. For example, in the first three verses, we hear the voice of the nations. In the second three verses, verses 4 to 6, we hear the voice, as I would say, of the Father. In the third section, beginning with 7, 8, and 9, you have the voice of the Son. And lastly, a voice that's not identified, but which I'm quite sure I recognize in it, the voice of the Spirit of God. So that if you keep this in mind, I think it'll help to enable you to keep in memory what the psalmist really talking about. Now, as we've already said, it fits right into the day in which we live, and doubtless it did in the day when the psalm was written. I have no doubt that when the psalmist wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and we learn from the book of the Acts who the author was, it was David who wrote this psalm, Not only do we get the authorship of the psalm, but also its place in the collection. Because in the 13th chapter of Acts, it's referred to as the second psalm. So here we have a double, shall I say, proof that God has put this psalm just where it is. And doubtless, I said, it was written out of a personal experience of the psalmist himself, who was the king at that time. But then, we find also that it had an application in the days of our Lord Jesus. This is evident in the 4th chapter of Acts, where the Holy Spirit again, through one of his servants, identifies the one who's suffering as the one of whom the psalm speaks. So that we can see how this could have another fulfillment, and how thrilling to think that you and I are living on the very threshold of such a fulfillment. I've been waiting for God's Son for over 70 years. As a young lad, I got to know the truth of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And I've never given it up. I've had some mistaken ideas as to when he might come. I remember after coming home from New Zealand in the year 1938, landing in New York, and the Second World War had just broken out. In fact, it broke out while we were in England. One of the brethren in New York said to me, "What do you think of the situation in Europe?" I said, "Brother, I don't think we'll ever write 1939. Well, you can see how far off I was. Because we've written 49, we've written 59, we've written 69, and now we're pressing close to 79. And he still hasn't come. And somebody says, "Now, doesn't that rather dampen your ardor and hope?" No. I generally reply this way: if he can wait in his patience, wait for some poor sinner to come and trust his beloved Son as a Savior, I can wait too. And so I'm waiting for God's Son in heaven. Sometimes people ask me, "Where do you stand as to the dispensations?" I say, "I'm a Thessalonian believer. I'm waiting for God's Son from heaven. I'm not waiting for a date. I'm waiting for him." And it's of himself that I would like to speak this afternoon. Because you notice that all this commotion, in the first place, it doesn't begin with the masses. It doesn't begin with the lower classes of people. So many revolutions begin with the masses, you know, with the lower class, who are dissatisfied with their governments and so on. But here it's the kings themselves, you know. The kings of the earth. The very rulers, the leaders. And I think there's quite a distinction there between the kings of the earth in verse 2, and the rulers, or as Mr. Darby translates, the princes. And you say, just what might the distinction be? Well, I offer this as a suggestion, that the kings are the earthly rulers, whereas these princes are like those spoken of in the 6th chapter of Ephesians, principalities and powers, who are behind the scenes. And we have an evidence of that in the 10th chapter of Daniel, you remember, where 3 kingdoms are referred to as having princes. There's the prince of Grecia, the prince of Persia, and Michael, your prince, showing that they had supernatural representatives. And that's exactly what I see here. And they were working together. And the apostle Paul refers to them, you remember, when he says, "Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So that I think my suggestion is well taken. But here we have a combination of human leaders or kings and, shall I say, spiritual forces. As I've already suggested, those forces are mentioned for us in the 6th chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, where we read that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That rules out all human beings. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against wicked spirits in heavenly places. And I take it that everyone who really knows what prayer is has been aware of that opposition more than once. I leave it up to you for your own personal experience that when you have prayed and are really at prayer, how often you sense an opposition. It's there. And these are the forces that we're warned against in the New Testament. But here we see them gathered together, And, as I've already noticed, quite contrary to usual revolutions, this begins at the top instead of the bottom, but also to notice what their complaint is. You notice they don't have any complaint about shortage of food or anything like that. But you notice in the third verse of my psalm, they say, let us break their bands asunder. Now the bands would suggest, shall I say, some control, some regulations that might hold them in, that might restrict them, if I may use that word. And then we have a reference also to the chords. Now I know that grammatically I could explain this by saying this is a parallel passage, and this is common in Hebrew poetry. You have parallelism, where on one line you have a statement made, and second you have it either enlarged on or modified or so on. But I do think that here we have, shall I say, two different groups. Their bands are two different things. Their bands would suggest that which controls them, and the cords would suggest that which draws them. You know, they don't want either one. They don't want either one. But this is their complaint. And sometimes when you live in a country such as ours, you hear people complaining. I say, what have you got to complain about? If you've ever lived in another country where food is scarce and where the government is tyrannical, you say to yourself, we have nothing to complain about. And this likewise, they have nothing to complain about here except that they don't want any restraint. And how that fits into the present generation. They want to do their own thing. They don't want to be controlled from above. When you tell them about biblical standards, they say, standards, so what? And this is common talk. We talk about some young people that we've talked to in the council room, about standards that some of us lived up to or had to live up to when we were younger. Well, but you say, this doesn't fit in the present generation. Well, but when you look at the results, you say to yourself, I prefer that which had some control over me when I was growing up. And this is what I see here, the bands and the chords. And I thank God especially for the chords, drawn by such chords of love divine. Thank God for the drawing power of the grace of God. The Lord Jesus Christ said, no man can come unto the Father except, come unto me except the Father draw him. But thank God he's drawn me. He drew me by the gift of his beloved Son. And there again I come to a passage of scripture which is 1900 years old and yet it's contemporary. Who would like to tell me that John 3:16 is not contemporary? This is an answer I have for some of them who object to saying that say the Bible's out of date. 1900 years since it was finished. What can it say to this generation in which we live? And yet when you face them with a question, what would this Bible be without John 3:16. In case of somebody present here that doesn't know it, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Remember, it was one of the texts I used when I was first asked to take a Sunday school class. When I was a young teenager, they needed a class for boys about 4 or 5 years of age. And the superintendent of Sunday school came to me and said, how would you like to take on a class of 4 or 5 year old boys? Well, I said, Mr. McCallum, I said, you know, I haven't had any experience in teaching. Oh, he said, but you know the Lord, you can talk about him. So I did. And the first Sunday I took up John 3:16 with that bunch of boys. And we came to that word everlasting. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. I looked around at those boys. I said, can you tell me what everlasting means? And not a one of them offered a definition. But there was a lady sitting nearby. I could see her hand up on the back of another chair with a wedding ring on it. And I got the idea of just asking the boy to go over there and see if he could find the end of that ring. The lady was very accommodating. She held out her hand so he could look at it. He came back as almost afraid to tell me what he discovered. But finally he blurted it out. He said, "Mister, it ain't got no end." And that's exactly what this is, you see? Everlasting. I take scripture literally there, everlasting life. The kind that's going to go on and on and on. And thank God for that. But coming back to my psalm, this is their gripe. Now we want to look at the response to this in verses 4 to 6. So I've already called your attention. We get a speech in each one of these quarters of this psalm. And here the answer comes from one who sits in the heavens. And another translation has put that, he that is enthroned in the heavens. He's not just sitting there rocking chair, you know. He is sitting in a place of authority and supremacy. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. I remember how I puzzled about that. I said, if this is God, what would God laugh about? At that time, we lived next door to a Presbyterian church. I used to attend the so-called Sabbath school there, and I got very friendly with the pastor of the church, Dr. Parker. And one time after he had preached on this subject of the Lord laughing in the second psalm, I said to him, "Dr. Parker, what does it mean when it says God laughs?" "Well," he said, "when do you laugh?" "Well," I said, "I laugh when there's something funny to laugh about." "Well," he said, "let me put it in other words." He said, "you laugh when you're at perfect ease about something." Well, you know, no 10-year-old boy is going to say that unless he's a prodigy, and I wasn't. But anyhow, it was an answer that God was at perfect ease. They haven't got him worried. They haven't got him worried at all. You know, this kind of an insurrection we've been talking about here might well worry the president of our country or the king of some other country, but it hasn't got him worried. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. He knows what he's going to do. And what he's going to do is going to embarrass them. They're going to be so embarrassed one of these days when they see the one whom they rejected and nailed to the cross sitting on the throne, the eternal throne of the ages. They're going to be embarrassed. But God has all this planned, you know, long ago. He that sitteth in heaven shall laugh. But you notice he changes his whole attitude there. He shall speak of them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And now what has he got to say? They had their say. Let us break their bands asunder. And I'd like to notice that they said their bands, recognize the plurality of persons that they were opposing. And what the gist of what they had to say had concerned one who was very dear to the Father. Let us break their bands asunder. The anointed one, that's the way they refer to the one against whom they have their complaint, against the Lord and against his anointed. And you don't have to ask the question who that is, because he himself answered it. Do you remember when he was here in the synagogue at Nazareth? He stood up for to read. And he came to the scripture in the 61st chapter of Isaiah. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Here's the anointed one. This is the one that they didn't want. This is the one they cast out. This is the one they crucified. And now God is referring back to that. He says, "Yet have I set my king," and notice how he identifies him. He speaks of him as my king. When they nailed him to the cross, they said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." But God says, "He's my King." And that's very precious, you know, we're going to think of this. God identifying himself with the crucified Son of God, Calvary's cross. The God of the universe, the Eternal One, Jehovah, identifying himself with a man who died at Calvary. and referring to him as my king. And notice he says, I have set, or as it is in the original language, I have installed my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And you don't need to spiritualize that location. I believe that's the geographical location right here on the earth. What would you say? Couldn't it refer to his seat in heaven? It could, but if it does, then the Lord will not be vindicated in the place where he was rejected. Yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. God is going to vindicate his son in the very place where they rejected him. So I believe in the literal application of this verse, my holy hill of Zion. And now in the next three verses of our psalm, we have the Son himself speaking. You notice beginning at verse 7, another voice speaks here. And here he is. He says, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This gives us another name for him. We've already noticed that he was the anointed. We notice that he is my king. And here he's referred to as the Son of God. This day have I begotten thee. And you don't find this verse connected with the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ anywhere in the New Testament. It is quoted for us in the 5th chapter of Hebrews with regard to his installation in the high priest's office. But I'm inclined to believe that the day referred to here is not a day that you and I know. To me, this is the primeval day, and that fits in with the doctrine of the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus. Way back in that primeval day, God said to this one, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. If you look up this expression, this day, taken, for example, in connection with the history of Israel, it was 40 years after they came out of Egypt that God said to them, this day thou art become the people of the Lord. Well, he had used that expression when he sent Moses back to Pharaoh and said, let my people go. God had recognized them as his people back in Egypt. But now when they're right on the border of their inheritance, which he had promised to give to Abraham and to his successors, this day thou hast become the people of the Lord. Showing you that the expression this day does not necessarily refer to a period of 24 hours, such as we understand it. And as I said a moment ago, I would just suggest, very humbly suggest to you, as one who believes in the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus, that this day refers to that eternal day when God said to him, this day have I begotten thee. And the begetting, of course, would be again a term which speaks, shall I say, of recognition. The creation of an office. And here we have, shall I say, the beginning of the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, the Father and the Son. But now the Son goes on here to tell us something about what's been promised to him in verse 8. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen or the nations for thine inheritance. I've been in more than one missionary meeting where this verse has been put on the walls. This is a promise to us. I said to one brother one day when I saw this verse, I said, that's a very precious verse to me. Yes, he said, it is to me too. It's a wonderful promise. It is a wonderful promise. But I said, to whom was the promise made? And that kind of made him pause. I said, according to the second psalm, it wasn't made to you and me. It was made to the Lord Jesus. Ask of me, and I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. And you know our Lord Jesus could have used this verse in the temptation. You know, when the devil tempted our Lord, he said, started out by saying, since thou art, for that's the word, if, really means, since thou art the Son of God, command that this stone be made bread, or All these kingdoms will I give thee if thou fall down and worship me. The Lord could have pleaded this verse. He could have said, all I have to do is ask for it and it'll be mine. But you know, if he had, beloved, he would have used something that you and I can't use. And our Lord in his temptation was a blessed example for us. So that we can use what he used. And what did he use? He used the scripture. It is written. It is written. It is written 3 times over in the temptation. Our Lord just quoted scripture. And so when you and I are tempted, we can follow his example in this. But if he had chosen this verse, I don't think I could have followed him here. And he hasn't even asked for it yet. He could have said to Satan, all I need to do is ask for it, it'll be mine. I don't have to bow down to you to get it. Ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen or the nations for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. You see, he's not only the son, but he's the heir. God's appointed heir so that you get the various pictures of the Lord Jesus in this psalm. First is the anointed. Secondly, as God's king. Thirdly, as God's son. And here in verse 8, as God's heir. Yes, and here's where you and I can find a link for ourselves, because we're told we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Wonderful that. I thrill to verses like that, to think that I have an inheritance that nothing in this world can touch. It's not subject to the fluctuations of the stock market, the kind of an inheritance that's going to be incorruptible, undefiled. The fate is not away, reserved in heaven for you. First chapter of 1 Peter. This is it. And to think that we're linked with him in this, he doesn't make any reference to us, of course, here, nor is the word heir actually used in the verse. But you can see that it's a valid deduction, that all he had to do was ask and it would be his. And what's he going to do with it when he gets it? And this again will prove that this isn't a missionary text at all. You notice it says here in verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. I think it is Mr. Darby who again changes the word rod to scepter. Thou shalt rule them with a scepter of iron. And you know, that's indicative of the kind of rule that he will have. And this is a strange role in which we find our Lord Jesus. You know, people are very fond of referring to him as the Master. They refer to him as the Savior. But very seldom do they refer to the Lord Jesus as a judge. And yet he himself in the 5th chapter of John's Gospel repeatedly refers to himself as such. He says, all judgment's been committed unto him because he's the Son of Man. And St. Paul takes it up in the book of the Acts. God has appointed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance in that he hath raised him from the dead. Yes, we have the assurance that this is the heir and the judge. So again, I find a word here which is suggested by the text itself. As I say, the word judge is not found here, but I don't know how to explain this verse otherwise. That thou shalt break them, thou shalt rule them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You know, a broken vessel is the very symbol of permanent uselessness, isn't it? Can't do anything about it. I remember when we first got married, someone gave us a very lovely set of dishes. And you know how it is. Take good care of them. But when the other members join the family, you know, and their little fingers get into these nice pieces of china, and pretty soon you have some broken dishes on your hand. And I know how my wife gathered up these pieces, you know, and I had to buy a special kind of glue. And you glue them again to piece together again. But I noticed that even after they were glued together again, she didn't put them in hot dishwater. And certainly not in the dishwasher. They were handled very carefully and probably never used at all. Just used for show, to show that we still had a complete set. No. A broken vessel is the very picture, the symbol of uselessness. Not annihilation, but uselessness. As far as they themselves are concerned, nothing to enjoy. Never to take a satisfaction out of it, that even though we have this treasure in earthen vessels, thank God we can still take some satisfaction out of that. I've had to remind some of my contemporaries who, like myself, are getting on to 89 and 10, somewhere around that, and like myself, complaining somewhat about the earthen vessel in which we still live. But thank God there's a treasure in this earthen vessel. You know, a more literal translation makes that a fragile earthen pot. One day a man called me a crack pot. I said, "You're just right." He said, "You mean to say you own up to it?" I said, "Yes, what the Bible tells me. Just a crack pot." Fragile earthen pots. But we got a treasure there. You don't generally put a treasure in that kind of a thing, you know. Sometimes the box in which we put our treasures is more valuable than the treasure itself. But such is not the case with God's treasure. You and I have something inside of us that is more wonderful than any treasure that you could have. And that's your soul, your spirit. Something that you got directly from God Himself. I am, as far as anthropology is concerned, I'm a creationist. I take very literally the scripture which says that God is the Father of spirits. So that I see a direct connection between every child born and the Creator. I don't look upon this as the tradition theory of the just transferred from one to another. Something direct from God, the Father of spirits. You know, this is a tremendous thought. And if I'm talking to someone this afternoon who has never yet known what it means to be born again, I just I'd like you to consider that. What it means to be a child of God. What it means to have a definite, eternal relationship with the Father who sent His Son into this world to die for the likes of you and me. This is something, dear friends, that's the very genius of the gospel which we preach. That's it. And this is the one that is speaking all through these verses here, and who is reminding us of what was said to him. He was not only told that all he had to do was ask and it would be given, but that he would deal with it according to his own will. I shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. But now having said that, you say, well, that brings us rather to a very unpleasant pause in this psalm. But look, we got a nice conclusion to this psalm. Very beautiful. And I like to suggest to you that in the last three verses of the psalm, it's the Holy Spirit that is speaking. So like himself not to mention himself here. He doesn't speak of himself. He's speaking about another. And so what is he saying? In verse 10 he says, "Be wise now therefore, O ye kings, and be instructed, ye judges of the earth." You notice that the princes or the rulers referred to earlier in the psalm are not addressed here. If they are what I think they are, spiritual beings for whom there is no gospel, I can see why they're omitted in this invitation. Though angels may with rapture see how mercy flows through Jesus' blood, it is not theirs to prove as we the cleansing virtue of that blood. Tremendous privilege to be a human being. And here we have appeal made to them. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, the very leaders in the insurrection. God coming out to the very chief of sinners, as the Apostle Paul delighted to describe himself. I know some of the brethren have been coveting the second place there and saying, well, if he was the chief, I'm the second. Well, I might be the million and second, but I was in the same category. It is a beautiful invitation. And you notice in the 11th verse, the first thing that's insisted on is that you take the position of a slave himself. Serve the Lord. But you notice it says with gladness. With fear, rather. With reverence. Coming into the presence of this one with reverence. And if there's one thing that the Spirit of God insists on, it's just that. And how I praise God that I was born and brought up in a home where I was led to revere the name of the Lord Jesus, so that it never came easy for me to use the Lord's name in vain as a boy. Although I heard swearing and cursing all around me, I never could bring myself to that, because I had been taught in my home to revere the name of the Lord. Not only the name of the Lord, but the Word of God. I was taking lessons in grafting, because in my profession as an engineer in those days, this was part of my course, was to do some grafting, and had to do this at night. And in those days, all the illumination we had in our home were oil lamps. No electricity, not even gas in those days. So one day, I could hardly see the pencil lines under the tracing cloth. So I conceived the idea of using the family Bible, which is about 4 or 5 inches thick, and put the lamp on top of that so that I'd have more light to see. I no sooner had this thing nicely placed, when my father came in, he said, "Son, that book is a lamp, not a lampstand." That was that. Never thought of using that. The reverence. And that's what the Holy Spirit is insisting on here. Serve the Lord with fear or reverence. And come before his presence and rejoice with trembling. You notice, even though you're invited to be very reverent in his presence, it's to do so with joy. You know, this is a combination that you don't find in ordinary literature. You don't find it in the ordinary maxims that men have, because they don't know anything about making a combination between reverence and joy, but the Word of God does. And now notice the beautiful invitation with which my psalm closes. Kiss the Son. You say, what kind of a kiss would that be? Well, I think this is just the Old Testament way of saying what Paul tells us in the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians. Be ye reconciled to God. And when I was just a young Christian, I got a definition of reconciliation which I've never forgotten. That reconciliation is the making of a friend out of an enemy. When you think of the doctrine of reconciliation, it always has in it the idea of enemies that are being reconciled to God. In fact, I think that practically every passage that refers to it, there may be one or two exceptions to that, but we're reconciled to God when we're enemies. And here, the enemy, those who are voicing their opposition to him in the beginning of the psalm, are here urged to kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and they perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. But a word or two with regard to this kiss the Son. And those of you who have been to seminary will appreciate this. This is a different word for Son than the word which we have in verse 7. Up in verse 7, "Thou art my Son." The word there is the word Ben, B-E-N. You have it in such combinations as Ben-Hadad, Benjamin, and so on. That name Ben means son. But down here in the 12th verse, it's another word, the word Bar, B-A-R. And you get that in combinations like Bar-Jonah, Barnabas, the first syllable in those names. Is this word which you have here, Bar? But you say, just why should the Holy Spirit use that word here when he had already used the word Ben up in verse 7? I suggest to you, it's just only a suggestion, that it was under this name that they rejected Christ. They said, not this man, but Bar Abbas. See how the Holy Spirit of God is reminding them of the day when they rejected God's beloved Son, not this man, but Barabbas, which also means Son of the Father. And this is the one to whom the Spirit of God is putting forth his wonderful invitation, which we have. So just to recapitulate, we've had all these pictures of our Lord Jesus. First of all, as the anointed. Secondly, as God's King, as his eternal Son, as his heir, as his judge, and now as the one who is ready with open arms to save the sinner who will come to him in penitence. Beloved, to me this is remarkable, to find in the book of the Psalms like this, the whole gospel story told out, all revolving around one blessed person. You see this? And I think that the Holy Spirit of God just took pleasure in inspiring a psalm like this that had so much to say about heaven's beloved one. The one over whom God opened the heavens and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And that, on one occasion, when he was standing in the waters of baptism. Remarkable, isn't it? Identifying himself with sinful people. God says, this is my beloved Son. And then again on the Mount of Transfiguration. Notice the poles between the two pictures. One the waters of baptism, the other up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And here again, God is delighted to own him as his beloved Son. And dear friends, and this afternoon to me, it's a great privilege as his ambassador, as his servant, to invite you, if you've never known him before, to don't let this day of grace pass without it. You never know. Tomorrow's sun may never rise to bless thy long deluded sight. This is the time. Oh, then be wise. Just as the psalmist put it here, be wise now, therefore. Be wise. Thou wouldst be saved. Why not tonight? In closing this part of the meeting, I would like you to turn, please, to hymn number 89. Hymn number 89, let us sing a song of praise for the one of whom we've been speaking. And if it's convenient for you to rise, you could stand to sing for a change of position. Lord of glory, we adore thee. Christ of God ascended high, heart and soul we bow before thee. Glorious now beyond the sky, thee we worship, thee we praise. Excellent in all thy ways. Hymn number 89.